It's been a while. We've obviously had a 2-week break, which has kind of put us behind on our Sunday school. So we're kind of squishing it together. And I'm going to do repentance and faith. Wasn't supposed to. So I'm going to go ahead and confess this, all right? Most of these are Les's slides that he already had ready. And I didn't have time to recreate my own slides. So I'm going to use his slides and meld some of my material and his material together. So they might not align perfectly, but we've had a winter storm, okay? So we're going to do our best. Remember, what we're doing is we're trying to walk through Ordo Salutis, this Latin word that's just trying to get across the order of salvation. And what we mean by that is Scripture calls salvation, which is of us personally, but also is going to be all of creation. It's salvation of the Lord. He does it. It's His work. However, that salvation, as it gets applied to us personally, and we experience it, and it does something to us in real time and in a real place, as that gets worked out in our lives, that has a order to it. And what Les keeps saying is, he thinks the Ordo Salutis is so helpful because what it does is it reminds you our confidence, our assurance in salvation really rests on the Lord and His work and not on us. And that is actually a sure place to land. So we were supposed to cover calling and regeneration, but winter storm. Here, I'm gonna sum that up real quick. That basically, we believe Scripture teaches us, Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sin. So in our natural state, we are incapable because of what sin has done to us to do any capital G good. Doesn't mean you can't do nice things. It doesn't mean you can't serve people and in some ways love and forgive people. But you cannot do any capital G good, which is something that is righteous in God's eyes. And by capital G good, I mean a good work for the right motive, which is believing in God and loving my neighbor and loving Him. So right work, right motive unto the right end, which is God's glory. So we cannot do that in our natural state, which is riddled with sin. And what is the greatest good a person can do? The greatest good a person can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent from their sins. And so what calling and regeneration is saying is that before anybody puts their faith in Christ, before anybody repents from their sin, which is the greatest good, the Holy Spirit has to first work in your heart. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate you and make you new so that your eyes are opened, so that your will is changed, and so that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus. So that is 2 minutes of calling and regeneration, okay? That's what we're saying, that the Holy Spirit is the one that has to give you a new heart. And so when it comes to union with Christ and election and calling and regeneration, we actually are passive in that. That is something that is done to us by God, accomplished by the Son, through the Spirit. But then when we talk about repentance and faith, now we're using the language of conversion. Of what does it mean? What is my response to God's work for me in Jesus Christ on the cross and the Spirit at work in my heart? And the response that we make is faith and repentance. And faith and repentance is you are actually active in that. That is something that you do. Now the Spirit is working in you. And so everybody is called and asked to believe on Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. And we're saying that happens in the believer by the power of the Spirit, okay? So, again, some of these are Les's, I'll be honest, I have no idea what he means by Lord. It's difficult to move forward when you don't know where you stand. I don't know what he meant by that, and I didn't have time to ask him. So, I'm sure he had a great illustration. But what I do know what he's saying here. Look at this. He says, Les said as he grew up, nothing tripped him up more in his youth than faith and repentance. And I've heard Les talk about this in an experience that like you're told just to believe, but it's like, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? How do I know if I'm believing? Repentance kind of makes sense, turn from my sin, but how do I know if I'm believing? And here's kind of the premise that you, again, we talk about this all the time at Christ Brothers, that we will not understand what faith and repentance is until we understand how the scripture describes us and the way our hearts work. That what you and I fundamentally are, that our command center is we are a heart. And so out of a heart comes faith and repentance. And so however you think about believing and how repentant and what repentance is, it has to do with your heart. And I'm going to come back to that. But your heart is the command center. It is what makes you you. Out of your heart comes your thinking. Out of your heart comes your will. Out of your heart comes your emotions. And the heart is the deepest place of your commitments, of your trust, of your loves. Your heart is, this is what Jesus says, wherever your heart is, there your treasure is also. Your heart is your treasuring center. It locks onto something so that you know who you are. And so, let's walk through what does it mean if as my heart is changed, I then put my faith in Christ. All right. Well, I think it'll be helpful to first say, we're going to go back to that heart. I think first it's helpful to kind of debunk a couple myths, because what faith is not is a positive mental state, purged of all doubt. Okay, because sometimes people talk about faith as if it's just abstract believing in something. I'm going to take this leap of faith. I'm just going to trust it's that true, even if it seems crazy to other people. And as long as I just kind of usher up this positive mental energy and I never doubt, then I'm believing. And it's kind of like Natalie Wood's character in the end of Miracle on 31st Street, where she says, I believe, I believe, I believe, but she really has no conviction. Just think about just if I just somehow keep willing this into existence. And the problem with seeing faith as just this positive mental kind of thinking with no doubt is it's at odds with Scripture. Because Scripture does not say that doubt is the opposite of faith. Actually, doubt can be a way of exploring your faith. Look at Psalm 53. If you go read Psalm 53, he is actually in a place of doubt, and that doubt is getting him to explore deeper who God is and whether God really is real amidst all the circumstances that seem to say that he's not. And so doubt can actually be an exploration of your faith, because you're trying to go into what is true. And so, man, I kind of think, it's not that like doubt is prized as this end-all be-all. There is real assurance. But if you've never doubted, I'm not really sure you've explored the faith with really hard questions that Jesus can answer, the Bible does, but like that is how you get to know him better. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is faith in something else, idolatry. That the opposite of saving faith is idolatry. Everybody has faith. I'm going to come back and say that. The question is your faith in Christ or is your faith in something else? Second of all, faith, another myth is to think that faith is the opposite of reason, right? And so, there might be a college professor or something that says like, look, I don't know why the science teacher gets thrown under the bus, but let's say it's a science teacher that says, look, you got to leave your religion at the door, because here we're going to deal with facts, right? And that feels crippling. Because what it makes it sound like is your faith in God or in Jesus is somehow distinct from facts. And so you got to kind of leave your brain at the door if you're going to be about religion. But the problem with that is Scripture combines thinking and faith all the time. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. The word translated understand is the Greek word for an exercise of the mind. In other words, faith actually takes thinking. That I'm supposed to think something out about who Jesus is and if the resurrection is real and what my sins are. And come back to what I said, that even the scientist is living by faith. Every single person is living by faith. If faith, like Hebrews 11 says, is the conviction of things unseen, the assurance of things hoped for, everybody lives by faith. You do realize unless you live by faith, you cannot accept any history as true at all. Do you really know that George Washington existed? Have you seen him? Did you touch him? You're taking that by faith. A scientist is taking by faith that his senses work correctly and is interpreting the world around him correctly. How do you know that? Again, everybody, everybody has a conviction of things unseen, assurance of things hoped for. Everybody's living by faith. It is not the opposite of reason. The Bible says you should think. And then the third myth of faith is that it's just agreeing that certain facts are true. But it's more than that. And this is actually really sobering. James has this, James 2:19, he says this. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. And realize, in first century, if you said that God was one in the Roman Empire, that was a Christian Orthodox claim. The only people that were going around saying that there's only one God were Christians. So James says, so you confess a Christian Orthodox claim that God is one, which could get you killed. He says, very well, even the demons believe that and shudder. Like, demons would tell you the facts of God, that there's one God, that Jesus died and resurrected from the dead. But demons are not saved. They have not placed their trust in Jesus, even though they have a knowledge of the of those events, if you want to put it that way. And so faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is not a powerful mental state, and it's not merely agreement. It's something else. What is it? Okay. This is Les's definition, actually. I actually think it's really helpful. It is an activity of the heart, we're going to come back to this, born in brokenness and functions like imagination. And I realize imagination might kind of freak you out because you're like, wait, imagination means like fantasy and not real. Can be. But use your imagination all the time. Your imagination is the mechanism that God has given you to live convicted of something unseen. All of you today are wearing certain clothes at church because you woke up this morning, and though you haven't quite gone, if you woke up at 6 a.m., you imagined your day. You imagined coming to Christ Press. And what did you do? You then dressed up for that. That was a conviction of something unseen that hadn't happened yet, and you leaned into it. Your imagination doesn't mean imaginary. It is your faculty that God has given you to live according to what is unseen. Now, of course, it can be imaginary, but it can also be a conviction of something that is real. And again, Hebrews 11, it's really interesting. Scripture doesn't give us this like strict definition of a lot of biblical words, but it does for faith. Hebrews 3, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And so faith, here I'm going to give you Brian Habig's definition. Faith is a response of the heart that not only assents to or agrees with, but trusts and acts upon what God has revealed. And that's it. It's an act of the heart that doesn't just agree, but actually trusts and acts upon what God has revealed. That is faith. There is a trusting. There is an acting upon. Again, I could go back to, we don't have time to, everybody has this kind of faith. Everybody's acting upon something that they believe in. But look, so when the Bible calls, this is so helpful to me, when the Bible calls us to faith, it's not calling us to a new thing that we've never done before. It's like when the Bible calls us to worship God. We're all worshiping something. It's just saying reorient that towards the real thing, towards the Lord. We all meditate on something. It's just called worry. We mull things over in our mind and until it affects our mind, until it affects our emotions, until it affects our behavior. That's just life-draining meditation. The Bible calls us to meditate on the Lord, which is life-giving. When the Bible calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are already exercising faith in something else. It's saying transfer that to Him. I mean, right, even the person who says, oh, I'm convinced all roads lead to the same God, as long as you're sincere. That is a massive statement of faith. That is actually saying that I'm the only person that sees the whole mountain. I'm the only person that sees all ways to God, and I know they all lead to Him. Do you realize how that is a statement of faith? And so Paul's saying, the Bible's saying, just reorient that towards Jesus. And then what you'll begin to realize is that faith begins in brokenness. Here's why, because we're all trusting in something. And so the way that my faith shifts to Jesus is I've got to come to a place of emptiness, of despair, of where my trust in other things has finally broken. If you've joined Christ Press, here's our membership question one. This is the PCA's question number one. This is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except His sovereign mercy? Why is that the first question? Because that's the beginning of faith. If I've actually given up hope in myself, if I've quit placing faith in myself and who I am and what I can achieve or what I can get here, you've begun saving faith. Because saving faith begins with my own brokenness, my own inability. And then it moves towards Jesus. And so again, faith is the conviction of things unseen. And so what Paul says is this. This is in Philippians. He says that because of Jesus' resurrected presence, now you have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory in something? You glory in something when your imagination is captured by it. When that thing becomes so valuable, it's the thing you think about. It's the thing that controls your emotions. It's the thing that controls your actions. And Paul is saying that faith has begun to happen when Jesus is that treasure. When Jesus is the thing that drives you. When His love for you is the thing that makes you feel secure. When His work on the cross is what assuages your guilty conscience. He's saying it's real. You can't see it, but it's real. Access it. It's not like this blind leap in intellectual data. It's not like a poster reason, but he's really saying, use your imagination. And so faith, again, we're flying through it, activity of the heart, born in brokenness that functions like imagination. What, any kind of questions come up or comments about faith or, I don't know, any other ways that you'd like to clarify things about what it is? What does it mean to? So you know you've believed when Jesus is beautiful. You know you have believed when Jesus' work on the cross has brought comfort. Now that bringing comfort is not what makes you saved. Jesus has fundamentally saved you, if your faith is in Him, even when you don't feel it. What does the act of believing look and feel like? It's you see Jesus. Because He has become the object of your faith. He has captured your imagination. Does that make sense? So whenever I had students or myself come talk to me about, I just don't know if I believe, I don't know my faith is enough, I would always tell them, quit looking at your faith. Look at Jesus. That's the object. If the object of your faith is your own faith, we're always going to get depressed. Because my faith is wishy-washy, it's not always strong, it can be in the wrong, it can be misplaced, but look at Jesus, and that'll capture your imagination. That's faith. Yeah, so what, any questions come out of that, or any other thoughts? Yes, Daniel. Thanks, Daniel. Yeah, Daniel was saying, it's interesting, I've always thought of doubt as simply a bad thing, as a weapon of Satan trying to separate me from His love. Now, there is a doubt in the Bible. Basically, there's a difference between, you can watch this with Jesus. Jesus interacts with one man, and the guy says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe who you said you are, kind of, but not really, but I'm coming to you to explore that. And what does He do? He moves towards him and heals him. There's another doubt that comes from the Pharisees that is a doubt of arrogance and pride and saying, I know it all. And that kind of doubt actually, that comes from the place of unbelief. And that is different. But that's not what all, some doubt actually is exploring Jesus, crying out to him, I believe, help my unbelief. And that is actually, I would say, the Spirit at work in you. It's a great. So I always told my students, don't be scared of doubt. If Jesus is who he says he is, go to Jesus. He's not scared of your questions. I think you'll find he is who he says he is. And through that, you'll find your faith grow. So. Great, Daniel. Anything else? Yes, Steve. Yes, saving faith. So moving my faith from something else to Jesus is only a work of the Spirit. And again, I hate that the winter storm made us miss calling and regeneration, because you heard that emphasized again and again. The only reason I can believe, which is the greatest good anybody could do, is because the Spirit has been at work in me. So, yes. Good. Anything else? All right. So, my conversion involves my faith in Christ, but then also it involves repentance. So Jesus' first words when he shows up that are recorded are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus talks about repentance all the time. So what is repentance? What does that look like for the work of the Spirit to bring repentance out of my heart? It involves all these things. Change of mind, that's what the word literally means, turning. Confession, grief, in view of God's mercy. I'm turning to Jesus. So let's talk about a couple of those things. A change of mind. So he's saying you've begun to see yourself differently. And I think what that involves is repentance begins when I've stopped blaming everybody else. I've stopped making excuses. I'm not saying sin is complicated. Of course it is. People can sin against you. There's real fallenness in this world. But the change of mind is when I start realizing I am who I am today in many ways because of me, because of choices I have made. Like, it was not anybody's fault that I chose to click on that site one more time. It was not my professor's fault that I chose not to study and failed this class, right? That I start owning that this is who I am, this is what I've done. And I quit making excuses, and I realize I am someone who runs from God. I'm someone who wants to live independently from God. And here's the deal, wanting to live independently from God can look like crazy, wild living. But wanting to be independent from God can also look like being a very good moral person. Because both people are just trying to control their life apart from God. And so it begins with this change of mind, and then it leads to confession, where I really admit to God who I am, what I've done. And private sins require private confession, but public sins require public confession. Jesus talks about that. I confess to Jesus, to the Lord, and then it involves real grief. And grief is different than remorse, right? Paul talks about there is a worldly sorrow that actually leads unto death, but there's a godly sorrow that leads unto repentance, unto life. What does he mean there's a worldly sorrow that leads unto death? Paul is saying there's a way that we can be sorry about our failures and our sin, but it not be repentance. How can that be? Because it's a worldly sorrow. Think about it. It remains on the horizontal level. I'm sorry I lost it at my kids because other people saw that and now they think I'm an angry father. I'm really upset about that. But see, that's remorse. What I'm sad about is I've lost the opinion of other people. Or I'm sad I did that. Now it's ruined my marriage. That's true, but it's still just remorse. I'm sad about the consequences of my sin. godly grief has a vertical aspect, and I realize that ultimately, we'll talk about this in Hosea, ultimately, I'm grieved because I broke the heart of God. It was ultimately, David says this in Psalm 51, after adultery with Bathsheba, after murdering Uriah, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. He realized that first and foremost, I have forsaken the love of God. And therefore, you own it. And you own it with grief and with tears. Again, I'm not saying how sorry you are is then what earned God's forgiveness. I'm just telling you what repentance looks like in your heart as the forgiveness of Jesus comes to dwell. My friend, y'all always hear me talk about Ricky Jones. My friend Ricky Jones talks about how he says he's always battling to lose weight. And so one time in a year, he lost 30 pounds. But the way that he did it, he found this app where you could make a bet on yourself. And you could bet he said he bet $500. And here's the deal. However this app worked, if he got to 30 pounds by December 25th, that $500 would turn into $750. He said if he didn't lose 30 pounds, he lost it all. And he said, I lost 30 pounds. But he said, I didn't lose 30 pounds because, like, I was awesome. He said, all I did is I knew my greed was more powerful than my hunger. And so I just tapped into my greed because I wanted to make money. I didn't want to lose money. He's like, that's not real healthy living. That is basically swapping one idolatry for another. And a lot of times what people think is repentance is just swapping one idolatry for another. So but real repentance involves grief and then a turning. And this is what I mean. I don't turn to a better me. I don't turn to another idol. I don't turn to be more successful or get other people. I turn to Jesus. Repentance is turning from how I've been walking away from him, how I've been forsaking him, to Jesus. And I receive his love. I receive his forgiveness. I receive his life. And it's there I realize, oh, this is where I've always supposed to be. This is where the good life is. I can actually trust him. And then out of that turning, in view of his mercy, I'll only turn to him if I'm convinced he's good, if I'm only convinced he's for me, if I'm only convinced he's died for me and resurrected for me, I'll only turn to him if I'm convinced he's going to receive me with kindness, and he does. And then out of that comes a new life. Out of that, it's why Jesus will say, repent, to look at the tax collectors, and they're like, what do you mean? And he says, well, stop stealing and give back what you've stole. And that's the fruit of repentance. Because if I've met Jesus, it changes the direction of my life. Or he looks at Roman soldiers and says, well, quit demanding crazy things of people and taking their cloaks. What a life of repentance will look like will be actually generosity and blessing other people. Because as I turn to Jesus, that new heart is maybe turned to Jesus, and out of that starts flowing a life that follows him. But Martin Luther, who said repentance is all of life, which means I don't just repent one time, I'm repenting every day, all the time, continuing to turn back to him, continuing to see his mercy, and that continues to change me from the inside. So repenting is not something you did once 15 years ago. A Christian is growing in repentance as he's repenting quicker and faster than he ever did before. I notice a little bit at 44 when I'm walking off the path quicker than I did when I was 19. And that's the Spirit's work. It makes me turn back quicker. That's it. We had to breathe through it. Any kind of questions? And so faith and repentance, what you realize are two sides of the same coin. I can only repent if I'm trusting in Jesus. I can only trust in Jesus if I'm turning from these things. And so they always go together. Your repentance is faithful, and your faith is repentant. And so they're the two sides of conversion. They are different, but they always go together. All right, 10:30. Let me close this in prayer. Father, everything is a gift from you. Even like Ephesians 2 says, faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift, because like Steve says, it's a work of your Spirit. And so would you do that work in our hearts today? Would you help us to see
the beauty of Jesus. Help us to treasure you, capture our imagination with who you are, enable us to keep turning back to you, believing that following you is the good life. In your son's name I pray. Amen.